As John has already indicated, we are back in 1 John chapter 5, and we are now, of course, nearing the end of this little epistle of John, and I believe that John is beginning to wrap things up, as it were. And this is a very important section because John has really built arguments along the way, really answering the question about how do we know that we have eternal life. We'll see that as we get to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. It is not that we're religious. It's not that we've been churchy all our life. It's not that we belong to a certain denomination. That's not the issue, John says, but he has given us the issue through a series of tests that have to do with identification with the things of God and the work of God in the heart, which becomes that which gives us confidence that we have life, the true life of Christ within us. And that we're not on the broad road that leads to destruction, but on the narrow road that leads to life eternal. And as he has been building these arguments now, many of these things that we're going to look at today is going to kind of begin to melt them together and come to some dramatic conclusions. And today my goal is to try to get through the first four verses of chapter 5, and we'll see how that goes. And that is what is found on your outline there. Would you bow with me as I begin, and let's ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time together in His precious Word. Mighty Father, we always come with fear and trembling to Your Word. We recognize that it is Your Word. It has been penned by Thee. It is the revelation of the great God of glory and of the universe unto us, little tiny man. And we are amazed, Father, that You would be mindful of us, even as the psalmist has said. Oh, we thank You that You are. And Father, we pray that You'd help us with Your Word today. Help us by Your Holy Spirit. Help me to be able to speak. And Father, for those that are present here and those that might listen later via the internet or by tape or something else, Father, that Your Word would be something that would deal with hearts and minds. Father, we recognize that there's nothing more wonderful and important than Your Word. So please bless it today. Guide us, Father, to understand what it means to truly walk with Thee, to know Thee, and to have our confidence in Thee, Father, and our confidence to know that we can stand, even as we've already studied together, that we can stand without shrinking at the throne room of judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," all because of His blood and His work of grace. We give the glory to Him and we give thanks to Thee. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Some of you are coming when we periodically have our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're working our way through that book of philosophy that was written by the wisest man that ever lived. That is Solomon, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least. And Solomon, in this book of Ecclesiastes, which is a type of confession of his life, gives us an overview of someone that was put in a particular position by God Himself, a position that none of us could ever attain to, a position of great glory and fame and wealth and fortune, such as probably the world has not seen since. He was, I believe, the greatest ruler of the greatest kingdom that's probably existed on the earth ever. There was Solomon, with his wisdom, with his wealth, and he ruled for 40 years. In the great kingdom of Israel, when at a time in which there was the blessing of God in every way upon a people. And what he did during that time is, with his wisdom and with, he began to experiment with life. And Solomon went about the business of, and then early said in that book, it says, "What advantage does man have in all the work under the sun?" With that little phrase, "under the sun," being What advantage does man have in this life that is really a fallen world? It's a life in which there's a curse that has taken place. And we think of that as just being natural life, but really that's what we're under. We've been under that since Genesis chapter 3. And Solomon says, in living life then, what advantage can I gain against that curse, against this life as we think of it on planet Earth? And he tried everything. And he had the ability to try everything. And to try everything to the greatest extent and degree possible. He tried pleasure. Every kind of pleasure conceivable. And fun. He tried drugs, even drunkenness. See, drugs and drunkenness are not new. He tried building things, and he built everything conceivable and all kinds of industry to try to find fulfillment as an end in itself in those things. And he had great possessions, and he did all kinds of forms of entertainment, and his fame spread such that the Queen of Sheba would come, and others would come from all over the world to see the kingdom of Solomon and see his wisdom and all of his possessions. And he found in doing all of that, as he experimented, and as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, what does he come to? He says it's like taking your hand and moving it through the air. It's like trying to grab a fist of wind. He says it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. When all we ever do is try to find fulfillment under the sun, under the curse, and those things themselves will come up empty and short. And he knew it very well. And over he declares, vanity of vanity. All is vanity, except when you begin to bring God into the picture. And that sets forth a different purpose and a different light. Well, my friend, I am absolutely convinced that much of what is going for religion today in the world in which we live is still trying to do the same thing that Solomon was doing with his experimentation. That even in big churches and churches throughout the country and perhaps throughout the world, where the prosperity gospel and the success gospel and the focus is on the here and now and trying to find fulfillment under the sun right here in this life, and trying to make the Word of God a tool book and a recipe book in which to understand how we can use it and manipulate it so that we can find our fulfillment in this life. And I want to declare to you, it's vanity of vanity. All is vanity. You might as well be trying to catch a fistful of wind. It's absolutely useless. But in the context in which we find ourselves here, we will find that God's view and God's truth brings a completely different view, a real hope, unique, and one that is identified by John in our study and has been identified by him. And now as he begins to bring the pieces together, he will show us that it's not about finding our fulfillment in the affairs of this life and looking to the affairs of this life and trying to make the best of life under the sun in that regard, but it is living in a way in which we are overpowering or overcoming, as he puts it, the affairs of this life. Overcoming. And that's a very important word, as we will see in the Word of God, because Jesus Christ spoke as one who was an overcomer. And he speaks of his children as those who overcome. And by the way, no one can overcome without Jesus Christ. And that is the issue. Let me read again the first four verses of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. But he who, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In previous studies, we have looked at, in great detail, the earmarks And we always find that John is really dealing in three specific areas: belief, love, and obedience. Belief, love, and obedience. These are the three earmarks that very clearly define who a Christian really is. That, according to John. And according to John, of course, is according to the Holy Spirit of God that was directing the writing and the penning of this little epistle. And John has shown in every conceivable manner that the true and only real confirmation of right relationship with God is seen through a life-changing faith in Christ alone. And that faith is seen in love for God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ, love for the truth of God, and obedience to the revealed will of God, His commandments that He has revealed unto us. And John has defined each of these as we have gone along in great detail, so that what we have is that the degree and force of which John has presented each of these leaves out any room or argument that they're not necessary and essential. And he says these are genuine characteristics, are earmarks that must be present if there is any reality to my profession of faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord. These must be real. Otherwise, I have no claim to Christianity. So, as we read in this beginning in this new section, which I have titled here in the first part, The Observable and Unified Earmarks of the New Birth, what is this section about? Well, here John goes a step further, building on what has been said, and he reminds us first of the source of these things. They're not sourced from me or you. He's going to continually use this little phrase, born of God, born of Him. We'll see that mixed in throughout here. And he's going to show us the interlocking nature of these earmarks, that one leads and feeds another, which in turn feeds another, and then it goes full circle back to the beginning. And they're all interlocked, one with the other. They're unified, as it were. And with these earmarks, belief, love, and obedience that are the demonstration of who a child of God really is, we will see that there is a power associated with them that is overcoming power that he will speak of. That's what this section, I believe, is all about. Now notice, beginning in verse 1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Born of God here is in the perfect tense, which refers to an event in past time that persists into the present time. Or, in other words, he's saying has already been born of God. Now, we're going to ask the question that is often asked, and I think it's important here, because what we have is a chain. Just like we had a chain in Romans 8 that started with God electing before the foundation of the earth, and that chain went forward all the way to glorification, we have the same thing here that is true or characteristic in the child of God. The chain begins with heaven. It doesn't begin with you or me. It begins with God. And the statement that he is making here is that whoever believes is born of God. I hope you follow that. In fact, it could be written, or already born of God. Again, because it's in the perfect tense, referring to something that has occurred and is continuing to occur. And so what I'm trying to say, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? In reality, what has come first is the new birth must come, and as the result of that new birth comes faith. Faith follows the new birth, because we have faith because we are born of God. And so faith is the result of being born of God. Now, let me remind you of that by just going back to a passage of Scripture that's often neglected, John chapter 6. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus Christ is dealing with hard-hearted Jews that have rejected him, and regardless of the fact that he has performed many miracles and so forth. And he says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, that verse alone tells us that there's not going to be any faith. Why is there not going to be any faith unless God himself intervenes and draws that one to himself? Because the scriptures tell us that man is dead in trespasses and sins. And that which is dead has no spark of divinity to come to God. And what we continue to see throughout the scriptures is that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man, because man got real smart one day and decided to follow after God. And that's why when we pray, we ask God to be merciful to the sinner. Because salvation is always something that begins with him. And so this belief that we find back in John chapter 5, verse 1, is that which is sourced from God. And he says here that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. And we've looked before at the fact that this kind of statement really refers to something very rich and very deep and infinite in a sense, once you really examine what that phrase means. He's not talking about here just something that we do with our lips in some kind of an incidental way, you know, like we might say, "Go Aggies," or something like that. He is talking here about a faith rooted deeply within the heart that convicts the heart, and he is talking about that he is the anointed, that is Christ of the Old Testament. And ultimately that means that I believe the scriptures themselves, and I believe that who Jesus claims to be, the God-man Savior, he is Jesus the Christ of the scriptures. He is therefore the only Savior. He is the one who died and was buried and rose again from the grave, is seated at the right hand of God, and is going to come again and establish a kingdom. And so he has the authority over all, and he's the master. He is the God of all glory. And this belief then is going to carry out with him being at the center of my life, because he is Lord and Master over all, and I recognize that everything is controlled by him. Everything belongs to him. And he is my all in all. And if I really, you see, believe this Jesus is the Christ, that's going to make a profound difference in everything that I do and everything that I think. Now, if I don't really believe it, if I don't believe the God of the Bible, then I'm going to just kind of maybe put a little enamel over it and go my way and act like everyone else and think like everyone else. And when it's appropriate, I'll get religious for a time. But if I really believe in this Jesus is the Christ of the Scriptures, oh, it's going to make a profound difference. And he says here, and this has already really been defined, that it's not a standalone statement, this belief. He says, because he goes on to say, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And we've already looked at that whole argument that began back in, or it was back in, in chapter 4, for example, in verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It would be basically impossible. And so he moves into the arena here of love. This belief brings forth love, in other words. Belief cannot be separated from love. If I have this belief, I must love. Why? Because the one that I believe in is already been stated back in John chapter 4 that he is love. In fact, he not only stated that he is love, he has stated that we love because he first loved us, back to the source of all of this again. And so it's interconnected, you see. It's interlocked with love. Now, it's also interlocked with obedience. But before we get there, look back with me to, let's don't look there. I was going to say to the greatest commandment, Mark chapter 12, but just be mindful that it is one of the greatest, that is the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And here he's talking in terms of this new commandment that he has given. Love your brother. Love your brother in a particular and a special way. And so it interlocks with belief. It interlocks with belief. Now, it says, when we love God, he also says, and keep his commandments. And keep his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe or keep his commandments. Now, this will not just allow words, but must be the dynamic of our life. The "and" interlaces love and obedience. How do I show my love for God? By obedience to what he says. Because otherwise, love is cheap, isn't it? You see, people can talk about love. Oh, I love God. But if there's no demonstration of that love in some kind of a tangible way, it's cheap love. Now let me get you to turn to Luke, which is where I was going to get you to turn a minute ago. Luke chapter 6. And look at verse 46. Christ is speaking of this very issue. The hypocrisy of talking in terms of loving God but not demonstrating it practically in your life. He says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You see, that applies to us today. I can't be just real churchy and all that and sit there and say, I love the Lord and I have a relationship with him and I'm a Christian, I'm called by his name, but I do not do what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and had laid a foundation on the rock. You see, he says he acts upon it. That's the point. If there's really love there, then I will act upon that love in obedience to him. And here he likens it to building a house that's on a firm and a sure foundation. Back in our passage, the point is that belief, love, and obedience, these three earmarks of every true Christian, they are being perfected in our life if we are a true child of his. And they must be real. Because anything less than that is hypocrisy. And so, I'm not saying that they're perfect, but I'm saying that is the bent and the woof of our life. That we're moving in the direction of faith, love, and obedience towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these things are all inseparable. Now I know of individuals, and you know of individuals, and I'm thinking of a particular illustration that comes to mind, and some of you probably know what I'm talking about, of recent that came to my mind, of someone that has this claim of love and devotion to God. In fact, they even have a ministry set up and established where they are supposedly ministering the things of God. But their ministry is really about destroying someone else who happens to be a child of God. Now, my friend, we can't just have one or two of these things. These things are interlocked. And if there is no love, there is no faith associated with obedience and love, then we're living in hypocrisy. And that can be true of you, and that can be true of me. But there's no room for it in the Word of God. And you'll notice in the last part of chapter 3, he said, in his commandments, this obedience, he says, are not burdensome. That word, burdensome, is the Greek word barousi, which means weighty and oppressive and grievous. He's not saying that it's easy here, but he is saying that it's not unreasonable or harsh. And I need to test my activities. And if the activities of my life, if my associations and activities cause me to feel God's commands are too harsh, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with my obedience. If I have it in my head, because literally, if I am living in such a way that is contrary to the Word of God in the hidden times and the recesses of my life when nobody else is looking, or maybe when someone is looking, then I'm basically saying, God, you're unfair. Your commandments are too harsh. You just didn't know what you were doing when you gave those commandments. You see, God has given His children the ability by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the new nature. Not that we've attained, but that we're in the process of attaining and that we're in the process of growth in Him. And we have a new direction, and even though we stumble and fall along the way and we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we get up and we move forward again and say, oh Lord, give me strength, and we keep moving in that direction because that's the woof of our life. And love for God helps to make this burden light. Faith makes it light. I think that's what He's saying here. And we know that God Himself paved the way in Jesus Christ. He was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. And God has given us His Word, and that's why the psalmist in 119 would talk about it's a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, and it's more necessary than food, and it's more precious than gold. He wanted to be in it and absorbed with it and consumed with the Word of God because it, as we read this morning, is the power of God to salvation. It has within it the power of God. As Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us, it's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a powerful thing. So we have that. We have all the instruments. And that's why Paul would tell us to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. So we might live this life being a testimony, being a blessing. Now, he says, in this little term, in chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God. And that born of God is the strongest terms for the work of God in salvation. It points specifically to the new birth. And it's a term, unfortunately, that's not used very much in churches anymore. And yet, may I say that all of Christianity points back or points to that very term. That same conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It is the heart of Christianity. It's because the new birth is something that God performs. It gives life provision. It's real. It's genuine. And it's exclusive to Him. And if there is no new birth, then everybody that is associated with some form of Christianity is just being religious. It's counterfeit because the new birth must take place. That's why Christ would say, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was a teacher of Israel. He was a conservative in the Word of God, the Old Testament. And he said, how can a man be born again? And Christ was saying, you must be born from above. You must be born by God. You must experience life in you from God Himself, just like you experienced a birth in the first place. Came from what appears to be nothing into something, and God made you. He must make you new in Jesus Christ with a new birth. You must be born of God. And he says here, whatever. And I asked myself the question, why did he use whatever? And then as I thought about it, that whatever is the word pos in the Greek, and it means every or all. And he's taking the focus away from an individual there, you see, and putting it on the fact that whatever is born of God, he goes on to say, overcomes the world. He's putting all the focus back on the absoluteness of if this person or whatever is born of God is born of God truly, then the result is exclusively, and it must occur, that they overcome the world. They overcome the world. That's what he's saying. No exception. There are no Christians who do not overcome the world, in other words. There are no Christians in name only, in profession only. A Christian, by God's definition, must be an overcomer, according to this. Because whatever is born of God, and if there's no birth, there's no real Christianity. Is that not so? That's according to the Word of God. And so we ask the question, what does it mean to overcome the world? Now I'm going to go back again to, as I started, talking about life under the sun, life under the curse. And I want you to think of the dilemma that we're in, beginning in Genesis 3:17, where God pronounced that the cursed is the ground because of you. You're going to live in a cursed earth. By the sweat of your brow you're going to work until you turn to the dust of the ground. For dying you shall surely die. And we've been under the curse ever since. And that's why Ecclesiastes would come along and say, I have tried everything to break this curse, life under the sun, to find fulfillment and enjoyment in this cursed earth, and I can't find it as an end in itself. Romans 3 tells us that we're all under sin. And the picture there is the fact that just like if you were swimming and you're underwater, you're encaptured, you're enwrapped in sin. Romans 5:17 tells us that by the transgression of one, death reigned and ruled. And you see the pathetic and helpless, hopeless condition of man. I will get you to turn to Ephesians again, because I think in Ephesians chapter 2, we get the synopsis of this better than any place I can think of. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 2, where Paul is describing a past condition of those who've now been made alive in Christ. And he says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, we're living, you see, in a world. This curse, this world that he's speaking of here, has a course to it. And it's according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan himself, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, here's an insight that Christians have that nobody else has. A Christian can look at the world around them and all the pathetic mess that the world is in, all the sin and the craziness, and begin to understand alone why those things are that way. It's because men are walking according to the course of this world, that which is contrary to God, to righteousness and truth and holiness. And they're fussing and fighting in the midst of that and struggling in the midst of that because they are controlled by the evil one. And so the world that we think of in 1 John 5 is as the place of lost humanity, depravity, spoken of in Romans 1 to 3. And as such, it's organized in rebellion against God. It's a place of truth suppression. It's a place of saying that God has no right over me. It's a place of ignoring God. It's a place of ignoring God's righteousness. And going our own way. The idea of this course is a mode of conduct and a direction of sin and behavior that is selfish and living without morals, living without a view of God, living base and vile and wretched, inhuman and such, with every thought and intention of the heart on evil continually. This is the world that we are born into, a place of darkness that is described by John, that was visited by Christ who brought light. If we look even in our context in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, to see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. It's a world that has denied God and wants nothing to do with Him. 1 John 5:19, look at that. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's a world system of power and domination, particularly as promoted by man's mind and held captive by evil and the evil one. Satan stalks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. and the whole world lies held captive by him. And you know that Ephesians 6 says that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces in heavenly places. And so when we see these earmarks, going back to that, of faith, love, and obedience to the truth of Christ and to Christ himself, we see something that has overcome this barrier, this boundary. Do you see that? Because here is man lost and hopeless under this curse and being held captive by the evil one, being held captive by his own depraved, sinful, and wicked heart, his own Christ rejecting and suppressing heart. And yet all of a sudden in the midst of that, there is one that has faith, love, and obedience to the truth of God. And that's why he says here, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith overcomes is the word nikeo, which means prevails and conquers. It overpowers and gains victory over the world. I want you to think for a minute of all of the people that you know, relatives and friends and associates at work and kids that you played with on the playground and whatever your entire life, and some of you have lived longer than others, and you think about all of the misery and the stress and the problems, the illnesses and the troubles that are all associated with man who is struggling in the midst of this world. Oh, it's overwhelming. And if you take that and you go back through the annals of time to the billions that have lived and the billions that are on the face of the earth today, you can see the misery and the hopelessness and the trouble of man. In fact, who can drink it in? You can't do it. Your mind has to go somewhere else because you cannot conceive of it. And all of this is as a result of this dying, hard world system of curse and evil. And yet here he says that the Christian overpowers that. Faith, love, and obedience. Because he's born of God, and God is behind the overcoming. God has determined one way, it is the real way, and it shows his glory, it is effective, and it's sourced from him. And there's nothing like this, nothing that compares to it, nothing that matters outside of this. Look back over in John chapter 8 with me. John chapter 8. Look at verse 34. The proud Pharisees were crying out to Christ that we've not been enslaved to anyone. Why, we have Abraham as our father. And Christ rebukes them and says, Jesus answered them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Now, when he says the slave does not remain in the house forever, he says if you recognize yourself as a slave to sin because you're committing sin, the slave can be set free. You recognize yourself as a slave to sin in your past life if you've been set free? Or if you haven't been set free today, do you recognize yourself as under that curse and need to be set free? But he goes on to say the son remains forever. In other words, if your claim is in Abraham, who's just a man, Abraham can't save you. If that's where your hope lies, is in Abraham, you have no hope and you're a son and you can't be set free because your hope is in Abraham, not in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, here's the one who can set you free. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. There's paradise restored, my friend. It was lost in the garden. and all of this misery and all of this trouble and all of this wickedness, all of this Christ rejection, all of the pain and the sorrow is associated with the fact that we are under that curse. But the Son of Man says, I can set you free. I can set you free. That's overcoming. That's overcoming. Oh, how wonderful that is. Look over in John 16. While we're in John, look at verse 33. He's talking to his disciples and he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me, there's the issue, being in Christ, in me you may have peace. In the world, that's under the curse, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That same word, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Sin, death, and hell. And you see, the overcoming that Christ gave to His people because they are in me, in Him, begins now. It begins in this environment that we live in. That's why the Scriptures would say that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Because we're not trying to make the world a place in which we can manipulate it and have a prosperity type of a gospel mentality. But we are overcoming the world through Jesus Christ. Entirely different. Entirely different. In fact, look over in Revelation chapter 3. It's wonderful to read the end of the story. Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 21. This is Christ's letters to the various churches. And of course, the church that I think we're in, by and large, representative of most of the churches in the age in which we live, unfortunately, is the church at Laodicea. That's what he's addressing here. And this is the church that is self-sufficient. In fact, in verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's under the curse. You know, we have everything we need in this life. We just need to use the Scriptures as a little springboard to help us to feel better about ourselves and to achieve the success that we want and find our fulfillment in this life. The fulfillment that Solomon couldn't find, but we can find it. We're rich and in need of nothing. We're self-sufficient. We have our success. But down in verse 21, Christ says, he who overcomes, there's our word again, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, this one that overcomes is one that sees through it. He understands where he is. He understands the curse of God. He understands that his only hope is in Jesus Christ. He understands that Christ is alone the overcomer, and that I want to be found in him, that I too might overcome the world. He overcomes the pressure, the world's philosophy, the world's hold, the world's grip, the world's ways that come at you from every direction, because he has his eye singularly fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Is that where your eyes are this morning? Do you recognize the world in which you live and all of its philosophies and traps and tricks and counterfeits that are there to trip you up so that you might alone have your eye set upon Jesus, the one who can set you free? Well, if you do, I've even got some greater news for you. Look over in Revelation 21 while we're in Revelation. This overcoming, you see, is found all throughout here. And it is a reality to the children of God. And of course, in Revelation 21, we're seeing the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this is going to come just as sure as the sun came up this morning. Because Jesus Christ said so. In fact, in this context, He's going to say, truly, truly, He wants to make a mark and understand that this is going to occur. And He says, look in verse 21:4. Well, let me just back up to verse 3, 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And notice verse 4. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Comprehend that for a moment. A moment ago, I said for you to think about all the misery the world holds and the curse that we are under. But here He's talking about a promise of overcoming in which all of that will be done away with. There won't ever be any more crying. There won't ever be any more mourning or weeping or trouble. There won't ever be any of those things that are horrible. Because He says, those who overcome, this will be true of them. In fact, look down. In verse 7, He says that he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Is there anything better than that, my friend? Well, that's the same thing John is talking about back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. You see, faith, as he says here back in 1 John chapter 5, and at the closing of verse 4, he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's the catalyst. That faith has a passion, a drive, and a desire to succeed associated with it. And it's found in that faith, and that faith that we have, because it's a true faith in the living God. And it is a faith that has the power of God behind it. It encompasses all the truth and the promises of God. And it's a faith that drives us beyond the mess and gives us a real hope outside the sphere of this world system. And it's all about the reality of Christ and God's love and God's sovereignty and His rulership. It's a faith that will move you through the world, being in the world but not of the world. And it's interlocked with the power of God. It will make you an overcomer, an anomaly to the world in which we live. That's the faith that he's talking about here. Our faith. And that faith is demonstrated in love and in obedience to him. And that gives us assurance. All these things are woven together in the glorious plan of God. In conclusion, there are three earmarks given by John that show one is a true Christian. Belief, love, and obedience. These are interlocked, inseparable marks. Each is contingent and builds on the other. The source of each is God, and the power behind each is from God. And these earmarks must be active in this life, or God is not active in the life. That's what John is saying. And there's no reason to believe if these things are not active in my life, and if I am not producing some overcoming in that regard, that I'm really a child of God. Overcoming is real, you see, because God is behind it, and it's sourced of Him. It is driven by faith, confidence in the truth of God, and in His promises. Now, I don't know where you are this morning or what you're thinking when we've gone over this passage in a cursory form. But I hope, if nothing else, you see that there's no other place to turn. It's like what Peter says, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And the place that sets men free is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I cannot put my confidence in religion. I cannot put my confidence in anything else other than Jesus Christ Himself. I don't care who you are or what your circumstances are. That alone has the power to overcome the hard situation in which we find ourselves in this life, living on a cursed earth. God has given us His Son to set us free. And if you're not one that is set free today, oh, how I pray that you will come to your senses and you will turn to Him and do what it says in this book, verse John 5, whoever believes. Never mind where that belief is sourced from, you believe. Turn to Him, ask His mercy, seek His face before it is eternally too late. And find your hope and confidence in your overcoming in Him alone. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for being very clear, very precise in your presentation of your truth. We thank you today for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you didn't just leave us in a world that is hopelessly lost, Father, but that you sent us a Savior, an overcomer, that in Him we might be overcomers, Father. Oh, we thank you for the promises that yet are future, when all these things will pass. Help us, Father, to live according to that promise, to live in faith, which promotes obedience and love to Thee. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.